I think one of the reasons why John's book here is so difficult is because of the passion that he has for who he's talking to and what he's doing. We don't know a lot about his readers, as Dustin has said, but we do know a number of things. They were believers, and there were some false teachers that had come into the church and were beginning to propagate certain things. Some of the things that they were struggling with was that false teachers claimed that Jesus was not the Messiah. They denied the incarnation, which means that they did not believe that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They denied that Jesus was the Son of God, according to the text. They also appeared to deny that they were sinners. If you remember the discussion, you know, if we say we don't have any sin, then we make ourselves liars, we make Christ a liar. John talks about that in the beginning. So it appears that these false teachers had come into the church and were basically saying there's no need for Jesus Christ. Now, they may have looked at him as a good prophet, much like we see in some circles today, but they were denying all of these core doctrines of Jesus Christ. In fact, why don't you look at 2 John chapter 1 with me, real briefly here. 2 John chapter 1. He kind of summarizes it here in verses 7 through 10. Again, 2 John chapter 1, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The only one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And so that's really at the heart and soul of what John has been doing with his readers here. So we have a group of these Christians here. They were taught the truth, but they're now being challenged by false teachers. It appears that some of these folks, maybe many of them in fact, had fallen prey to the false teachers. It appears maybe that their confidence was shaken. Can you imagine? You have this teacher, John, the apostle of Christ, who had brought you to Christ. And because John is out somewhere else traveling, much like Paul and the other apostles did, you now have these men who have settled into the church and begin to say, well, John really wasn't right. And Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. He really wasn't the Son of God. Oh, he's a good teacher. He's a good prophet like the rest. But he really wasn't the Son of God. He didn't really come in the flesh. And you've learned to trust these men, and they're part of the body. They claim to be believers. Can you imagine what that might do to your confidence, especially considering this? Many of the New Testament believers in that early church didn't have the resources that we do today. We think we have this whole entire Bible, and we have Bible studies and teachings, and they had to rely primarily on the apostles for their truth. And then as letters were written, they would rely upon those letters. And so it's possible and probable that the first century believers didn't have a well-defined theology of Christ. They knew that Christ was the Messiah. They knew that he had come to die for their sins and had risen from the dead because of the testimony of the apostles. But somebody comes in and starts teaching other stuff. What do you do with that? It's hard, and it can shake your confidence. And it's something that Jesus warned us would happen. He said they'll come in basically as wolves but dressed as sheep. Paul had to write a number of letters to confront false teaching, including Colossians, where he warned them against the Greek philosophy. Oh, there's more knowledge out there, more than Jesus. Or the Galatians, who had been infiltrated by what we call Judaizers, who would come in and said basically, well, Jesus is okay, but you need the law too. You got to get circumcised. You got to practice all of the Old Testament laws. And so they were constantly confronting false teaching. And it's because it shakes the faith of believers, especially young believers. I think I asked this question on Friday morning as Randy, I, and Dustin met about what did you actually know when you first came to Christ? How developed was your theology, your understanding of this book? Many of us, when we came to Christ, knew very little. So imagine again what would happen as false teachers come in. How do we know how to evaluate them? How do we know what to do with what they're teaching when our understanding of the Word maybe isn't as in-depth yet? Now again, we have an advantage in that we have sort of God's complete revelation in the canon of the Scriptures. So we have a resource that wasn't quite available to them. Now, they had the Old Testament, but think from a Greek standpoint. Many of the Greeks didn't have much knowledge of the Old Testament. Most people didn't have an Old Testament sitting on the shelf in their home. So again, they were somewhat limited, so these false teachers come in. So John actually writes to confront this. In fact, in this letter, we won't go through them, but in the letter, if you just go look in these five chapters or so, how many times he says, we have written to you, or I have written to you. 12 times he tells them exactly why he's written to them. And he's really written to them to confront this false teaching, but there's this underlying theme of confidence or lack of confidence in the book as well. John is writing them to build their confidence, to help them understand you are in God. You are from God. These false teachers are not. And it's partly because they might have struggled with that. How did they know? How do they evaluate? Well, how do we know that we're truly in God when these other teachers are saying that we're not because we follow Christ, or we're not because of the things we believe about Christ? We need to do other things to know that we're in God and from God. How do we work through that? And so he really is addressing that. But what's interesting about this is that there's two verses, verses 23 and 24 in chapter 3. We're going to start with that today, where I think we have probably the most succinct statement from John about what it means to be from God. In fact, in chapter 3, verses 1 and following, he talks about being children of God. How is it that John's readers could know that they were children of God and to reject these false teachers? He's going to give us a sort of a summary here in verses 23 and 24, but we also find in those verses a bit of a test, how to tell, one, whether you are from God or in God, and two, how to know whether others, the false teachers, are in God. So let's go ahead and break that down. How do we know who is from God and who is not? Look at verses 23 and 24 with me in chapter 3. It says, "This is the command, or this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." So according to John, God has given us two things. Now you'll notice here in these particular verses, the he or the him or the his here refers to God, God the Father. Okay? And he says here, God the Father has given us this commandment, his commandment. And he says it's pretty much this. His commandment is that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another just as he commanded us to. So the two things that he says are what? Believing in the name of Jesus, and loving the brethren. That's sort of the test. He goes on from there, and he actually then says, the one who keeps this commandment is the one who abides in him and he in him. Basically, what he's saying there is, if you do these two things, then two other things are true about you. If you believe in the name of Jesus Christ, and if you love the brethren just as God loves the brethren, just as God has commanded, he says, and two other things are true. One is that we abide in him, meaning we abide in the Father. Okay, again, the pronouns here are referring to the Father. So that's a reference to God. The second thing that is true is that he, the Father, abides in us. So if you do these two things, one thing you can be assured of is that you abide in the Father and the Father abides in you. John's addressing their confidence, telling them how to know. Now he does one other thing here as we get into verse 24. He says this, we know that by this he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So John takes it a step further and says, there's even proof of this. There's even proof that you are found in God or that you abide in him, and it happens to be the Holy Spirit. He says, we know by this that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. So when we look at that, it's rather interesting because he's kind of given us this nice little summary of why he's writing in some respects. He wants them to be confident that they're in God, that they don't have to worry with what the false teachers are teaching. But he also gives them a test to use to check themselves, to actually look at themselves. And that test is, do we believe in the name of Jesus and do we love the brethren? And then there's an internal test, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Let me ask this. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? Do you notice here that he doesn't just say, believe in Jesus? Hey, David, can you grab some extra chairs? He doesn't just say, believe in Jesus. Did you notice that? He's very specific about believing in something about Jesus. And what is that? It's his name. Any idea why that might be significant? I want you to think about something here. What does the name of Jesus actually represent? Do you remember when the angel appeared to Mary and to Joseph, who picked the name for the Son of God? Do you remember? Yeah, it was the Lord himself that said, you're going to name the baby this. And he gave him two names. Do you know what those two names were? Pretty easy. One's just a dead ringer. Jesus. That was one of the names. What was the other name? Emmanuel. Yeah. One of them, Jesus, is basically a translation of an Old Testament name, which is basically Joshua or Jehovah. And it actually means God saves. So when the angel of the Lord said, name him Jesus, he was telling us something about him. And in fact, if you go to the text, I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Says this, but when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Believing in the name of Jesus is to recognize that he is the one that God sent to save their people, or his people, from their sins. There are an awful lot of people that believe in Jesus. In fact, the Muslims believe in Jesus. But what don't the Muslims believe? They don't believe in the name of Jesus. What I mean by that is, not that they don't recognize, well, his name is Jesus. They don't believe what that name represents. That Jesus Christ was God's answer to sin and came so that he might save God's people from their sins. You notice too that Acts chapter 4 verse 12 says that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It doesn't just say there's no other person, but specifically no other name. And so the name of Jesus is critical to who he is. And that's pretty standard for most Hebrew and even Greek names. The names represent, they would name their children after things that they were to represent. We see that throughout the Old Testament too, as God would assign names. Those names usually meant something. They said something about the person, how God might use him, about his character. In fact, it was rather interesting as I learned recently, and this is kind of interesting. Israel really has two names in the Old Testament, Jacob and Israel. And when God is not happy with Israel, he refers to them as Jacob. When he's happy and pleased, he refers to them as Israel. And the reason is, Jacob isn't really a positive thing. But Israel is. And so God, even is almost like us when parents use the full name. You know, Michael John Pamperin, instead of just Mike or Michael, right? That usually means something. And so, one of the tests, if you will, that John gives to the folks here is this test of how they view Jesus Christ. And it becomes what I'm going to refer to as a doctrinal test. So as you look at this, these couple of verses up here, he gives us this test to use when it comes to ourselves and to others. And the first is a doctrinal test. What do they believe about Jesus Christ himself? Do they believe in his name? Do they recognize and understand who he is, why God sent him? The second half of the test is the love of the brethren, and that's more of what I'll call a behavioral or practical test. It's not a doctrinal thing. It's how do they behave? What do they look like? How do they treat the brethren? Do they love the brethren? Do they not love the brethren? One of the things I'm always struck by is how false teachers often refer to others that don't agree with them or others in the body of Christ. You know, there's much going on in the Christian church today with false teaching and whatnot. And one of the things that irritates me severely is when I hear brothers and sisters in Christ that I know are saved that confront the false teaching and they use derogatory language or they you know, how many times have I heard Rick Warren, who I don't agree with in many respects, referred to as the purpose-driven Pope, as if he wants to conquer Christendom, you know? And that's not true, you know? Or they'll use other derogatory language to refer to these people or get into their motives and whatnot. There's no love in their voice when they and I try with as much as I name names sometimes, I try to do it in a respectful fashion. I may not agree, but I have to treat with love and respect, etc. And oftentimes false teachers, you can see in them this disdain for those within the church that disagree. I've been reading some material by a guy who is part of what's called the pre-wrath rapture position, which is slightly different than the pre-trib position. And it's interesting because most of his challenges are against the pre-trib folks. But so oftentimes I bristle at how he does that. And it makes it difficult sometimes for me to look at his material and go, man, if you treat brothers in Christ this way, who are clearly, they're not, you know, a pre-trib position versus a pre-wrath. It's not a debate over heresy or not. There's some nuances to the timing of the rapture and whatnot. But the way that he approaches these pre-tribbers constantly is almost like this gavel hammering. Boom, boom, boom. And I sit back and I go, wow, where's the love, brother? You know, it makes me hard sometimes. I like what he says. I understand a lot of what he says. But having that edge all the time with that hammer is hard sometimes. So John gives them a practical or a behavioral test to try to figure out, are you in Christ? Are you in the Lord? And what about the false teachers? So what's interesting about this is as he moves on now, he's going to cover both of those areas. In the first six verses of chapter 4, he expounds or expands upon this doctrinal test. In verses 7 through the rest of chapter 4, he's going to expound upon the behavioral test and love. We're going to only cover the first six verses of chapter 4 today. Dustin will be back next week with the next set of verses. So he gives them this test. He gives them this real brief summary that one of the ways to test whether we are in the Lord, whether false teachers are in the Lord, or they're teaching us from the Lord is what they say about Christ, and two, the behavioral test. Now, before we move any further, I got to clarify something, though. I don't believe that John's test here is to serve as a litmus test, which means you can't yank it out of his context and simply look at a teacher and go, I wonder if he's a false teacher or not. Does he believe in Jesus? Oh, he believes in Jesus. He's okay. He's from God. You have to remember, John's writing to a specific audience where they were being specifically challenged on the nature of Christ. So we have to draw a principle from that, meaning we have to learn to do what was at the heart of what John did. What John was doing is he's taking what the false teachers had taught and he's comparing it to what had been revealed about Christ by God. Does that make sense? In other words, John takes what they're saying and compares it to the truth with a capital T, what God had already revealed. Now, what's kind of interesting about this is when you look at how the church was supposed to function in that first century, the apostles and the teachers were their primary source of authority and teaching, weren't they? In other words, John, if you remember the way he starts the book, what does he say? Go back to John chapter 1, or 1 John chapter 1. What does he say? 1 John chapter 1, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The we there is referring to John and the men with John. That is not including his readers necessarily. He's talking about us, those of us that are teaching you. He says, and the life was manifest, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifest to us. The apostles. What we have seen, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So what John is saying is, you can trust us. God has chosen us as apostles to reveal the truth of Him, His Son, His plan of salvation, and our job then is to present that to you so that you might have fellowship with us and the Father. So the apostles in that first century church became the authority figures. They were to be trusted. So when Paul or Peter or others spoke about Jesus Christ and about God, they were God's agent to reveal truth, much like the prophets of the Old Testament. Okay? And so what John basically does with these false teachers here is he says it doesn't line up. What they're saying doesn't line up with what we've revealed to you. Because we were there, we know the truth. We are God's agent of truth. Now, I want you to look around here. Anybody got the gift of apostleship? Anybody apostle here? We kind of lack that here, meaning the apostles died. God didn't replace them. What does He replace the apostles with? One is the Holy Spirit, but what else? What do we have right here? The apostles, again, the Old Testament and the apostles were God's revelatory tool. Breathed. God spoke. Well, as Paul, one of the apostles, continued to write, and as Peter wrote, and as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and others in that first century wrote, this, we're told here that God moved those men to script and to write this, so that what Paul says about the Scriptures, they are good for teaching, rebuke, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we all might be fully equipped. So basically, God used those apostles as a source of authority to teach and instruct. All of their teaching was to be measured against what they said, what they taught. That was God's plan. Now, everything is to be measured against the final source of authority. When God transitioned from that apostle era into where we're at today, it was to replace them with what we have here in the written word. And so the principle that we see in John, when he says, test them against what they believe about Jesus Christ, the principle was test them against the known truth, the truth that's been revealed to you. It just happens to be that that was the issue. If they would have been confronting other things like Paul did in the book of Galatians, then that would have been the test. What does the word say, or what do we say about the law? That's exactly what Paul did with the Galatians. He hammered them. This isn't what we taught. We didn't teach you this. You're being led astray. You're being taken captive by these false teachers. That's not what we taught you. He tells Timothy, remember the things that we taught you. Remember the things that your grandmother and mother taught you from the Old Testament. Okay? So the principle that we have here is to test what they say against what God has already revealed. That's the ultimate test of whether somebody is from God or their teaching is from God. Okay? So that's the principle. So what's he going to do with this? Well, look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the first thing we see here is that we should always test what we're taught. We should always test what we're taught. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but instead test those spirits to see whether they are from God. And the reason he gives us for that is that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. The reality is the world is filled with false teaching. In fact, the church is filled with false teaching. We were warned about that. In fact, Paul wrote two letters to Timothy warning him about the false teaching that was present in the first century church. It's no different today. So we see here in 1 John, there were false teachers that infiltrated the church. And so we're told to test those spirits. Remember when Dustin went through the book of Jude? I'm going to just pull out some things that Jude says about these false teachers. He says, certain persons have crept in unnoticed. He refers to them as ungodly persons who turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and they deny their only master and Lord Jesus Christ. He said, there are men who revile the things which they do not understand, things which they know only by instinct. They are like unreasoning animals, men who are hidden reefs in their love feasts. He says they cared only for themselves. They were clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting their own shame like foam. They are wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. False teachers exist. And because of that, we have to test what we're taught, is what John says. Paul had to deal with false teachers in Colossians. He had to deal with them in Galatians. He had to deal with it when he wrote Timothy, who was at Ephesus, where they were teaching false things. Jesus warned his disciples that false prophets would come. Matthew chapter 7, he says they're like ferocious wolves, dressed up like sheep. Halloween! They don't look anything like they really are. So John warns his readers to do this, that too. So the challenge for us here too is to always be on the lookout and to test what we're taught. He then goes on in verses 2 and 3 and tells us how to test those things. Look at that. Look at verses 2 and 3 here. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. In other words, you'll know whether or not that teaching and whether or not that teacher has the Spirit of God or comes from the Spirit of God. He says, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And again, the reason he chooses that is because that's exactly what the men were saying. Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh. Verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is from God, not from God, This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. So John's test was pretty simple. Those that could confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, revealed known truth, what John had seen and revealed to them, they were okay. They were from God. They could be trusted. But he says those teachers that denied Jesus and denied that he came in the flesh, denied that he was the Son of God, said, well, they're not from God. It's pretty simple. One thing we have to keep in mind here again is that he's simply giving us a principle. So that means we can't simply take this up and say, well, that teacher, he says Jesus came in the flesh, he's okay. Because again, that's not the principle he's using. That just happened to be the issue that they were dealing with. It's funny, every false teacher has his issue, folks. Now, some false teachers have more issues than others. But there always seems to be that thing they camp on, you know? Or that one main issue that's their baby, you know? John could have picked anything that these false teachers taught, but this was the biggest one. And so that's what he used as their test. For us, it simply has to be, well, what is the issue they're saying? So whether it's, you know, one teacher saying this about Christ or this about the Word or this about any biblical topic, if that's his baby, then you need to weigh what he says. And you weigh it against the standard that's been revealed, just like John instructed them to do. I want you to look at 1 John 1. I'm sorry, we already did that. We looked at 1 John 1 through 3, where he was the standard, actually. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. You notice here that this is Luke writing about the church, and he says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Why were they devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching? Well, again, they didn't have this. So John is basically instructing his readers, pay attention to what we taught you. Look at John chapter 13, verse 20. John chapter 13, verse 20. This is Jesus now speaking. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Jesus basically told his apostles, I'm going to send some, and you have to trust them. You have to believe them. They're sent from me. And if you accept them, that means you accept me. He's referring here about what these men would say and what these men would teach. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 gives us a good indication that people like John and Paul, Peter, understood the kind of authority they had with what they taught. Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and following. Paul says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he's referring most likely to their teachers, those that are claiming they're speaking the word of God, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not to be recognized. He goes on to say that they should desire prophecy, in other words, desire men to preach and teach in their place. But what Paul basically says is, it better line up with what I've taught you. Paul recognized his authority and the fact that God was speaking through him and that what he was revealing was truth, and knew that at this time, what other teachers did when they came into the church, it had to line up with what God had revealed through Paul and through Peter and through the apostles. Look at what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. I'll start with verse 14, but 2 Peter 3, 14, he says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, that wisdom came from God, wrote to you, as also in his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable discount or distort, as they also do the rest of the scriptures to their own destruction. Here's what's interesting. In this little section, Peter reminds his readers, even Paul has written some of these things to you. And in doing that, he actually equates that with the Old Testament scriptures. Because he says, people twist Paul's words just as they do, not the scriptures, but the rest of the scriptures. In other words, Peter equates Paul's letters to scripture, which we know is true. It's all God breathed. So what's my point in bringing that up again? Well, my point again is this. As John, you can go back to 1 John chapter 4. When he says in verses 2 and 3 that every spirit is to be tested, and the spirits he's referring to here are one of two things, either the teachers themselves or what's behind what they're teaching. Is it the Spirit of God that has given them that and is now motivating their teaching? Or is it the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of demons, Satan himself, that is motivating what they're teaching? Might be the source or the motivation behind it. And so he's saying, as you're testing these things, they need to be tested against the known truth that God has revealed. And at this particular point, again, it was the apostle. In fact, we're going to see that in the next couple of verses. He's going to give us two more clues, if you will, as we finish out these first six verses here. Two more clues as to how this works out. But before he does that, look at verse 4. He's going to give them a little bit of encouragement. He says, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, the false teachers. So remember, John is writing to these people to encourage them to say, you've got nothing to worry about. You follow the truth. You know who Jesus Christ is. Don't let these false teachers disrupt you or take you away. You are already children of God. As long as you believe these things, you're children of God. And so he's trying to build confidence in them. And so here he says, look, you are. You're in God because you've overcome them. You've overcome the false teachers. So he's trying to encourage them with that. But then in doing that, he reminds them that they've got something living within them, which is the Spirit. He says, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's a throwback to verse 24 where he said, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. You remember what one of the roles of the Holy Spirit was? Jesus called him a helper, but we were told both by John here and elsewhere that one of the Holy Spirit's roles is to help us discern truth, isn't it? Now, what's interesting about that is the Holy Spirit uses a tool to do that. And what's that tool? It's what God has already spoken. So the way the Holy Spirit works is he basically lives within us, he dwells within us to do a couple of things. One of them is to help us to discern truth. And he does that by having us look at the Word of God and realize this is the Word of God. And helps us to understand it, to interpret it. He helps us to love it, even when maybe it makes us bristle a little bit because we're like, wow, that's really hard. But he softens our heart. He gives us wisdom in that. James says to pray and to ask for wisdom, and the Holy Spirit will do that, but it comes through primarily the Word, what God has said. And so that's one of the roles. But another role of the Holy Spirit is to work within us to convince us that we're children of God. We call it the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, works with our spirit to convince us that we are children of God. Okay? And so he reminds him here of that very simple principle. In fact, I love the way the NIV translates verse 5. It says, we'll get that in just a second here. But I love the way that Jesus portrays this for us, that we have this Spirit of God that indwells us now, that is our internal witness. And that internal witness helps us to overcome false teaching when we apply the tests and the rules that John mentions here. And so he reminds his readers of that. But he's going to go on and give us two more, I guess, clues, if you will, to determine whether or not a teacher or his teaching or her teaching is from the Lord. Look at verse 5. And I love the way this is translated by a couple of other versions. Verse 5, he says, they are from the world. The they is a reference to the false teachers. Therefore, they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. So the first principle we had earlier was that test them against what's been revealed. Take whatever they're teaching, in this case, that Jesus Christ didn't come in the flesh, and weigh that against what you know to be true, what we've revealed to you as the apostles. In our case, take what they teach and weigh it against the known revelation, the known work that God has done here. But then he's going to go a little bit further, and he gives them this clue here. Another way to tell whether or not a teacher is from God, or whether his teaching is from God, is a couple of things. One, it says here, they're from the world. Think about, just in your mind, some of these people in the past that have fairly popular, famous Bible teachers or preachers or televangelists just here in the United States that have fallen from grace. And ask yourself, what was it that led to that fall from grace? Sometimes it's sexual immorality. Sometimes it's financial corruption. I think about the Bakers back in the 80s. Remember Jim Baker? He's back on television now, by the way. Ended up spending, what, 8 years in prison for fraud. I think about Jimmy Swaggart in the hotel room with somebody he shouldn't have been in the hotel room with. Think about, who's the guy? He reminded me of a friend of mine from seminary. I think of Mom and I used to watch him on television just for a kick because he was all about the finances. Not too long, Robert Tilton, there you go. In fact, a friend of mine, Craig Stimpert, looks like him to a T. And yeah, and so we would tease him in seminary. In seminary, we would call Craig. We would say, "Hey, Robert," you know, and bristle at that a little bit, you know. But yeah, Robert Tilton got nailed. He was ripping people off, basically. Another big name, you know. And so what's interesting with this is you just look at him and you kind of go, "Man, they're just so worldly." You know, how many of you are familiar with the name Stephen Furtick by chance? He's a mega church pastor in Charlotte, North Carolina. And not too long ago, built a $13 or $17 million mansion. He got hammered. People came out of the woodwork saying, "What in the world are you thinking?" And he basically pushed back and said, "Hey, the Lord gives, you know." Well, what's interesting about this is, you know, he can claim that he doesn't receive a huge salary from the church, but what he does, along with so many others, is they set up these little networks. And what they do is they say, "Well, tell you what, I'll come to your church and preach, and you pay me a huge payment for that. And then you come to my church, and they'll do the same thing. But then you can claim, my church doesn't pay me. I don't have this massive salary from my church. But you make your money by building this circuit." And that's what these guys, and that's exactly what he's done. He was hit pretty hard not too long ago because of staging baptisms. And they do a lot of this stuff with baptisms to build energy and excitement and whatnot. And somebody had leaked a lot of internal documents, and a lot of it was fabricated and fake, and it's playing on people's emotions, and they would plant people within the crowd just to come forward. So on Sundays when they do the altar calls and you get tons of people coming forward, they were planting people in there to specifically come forward because they knew it would draw other people forward then. And that all came out, and so I was going to play it this morning. I'll avoid doing that, but he's got a video that he put out as a response to that, where it's a 2.5-minute video just calling all these people haters. And it's this very arrogant, very proud, boastful. And what's really freaky about it is it looks, I tell you, it looks demonic even as you watch it. And but that was his response to being challenged on those very unbiblical things. They just look like they're from the world. You know, they respond the way the world does. And I try to be careful because, you know, I'm not saying that Stephen Furtick isn't saved. But I'm saying when you look at that type of behavior and those, it looks very worldly. And we've got to be really careful with that. And so one of the clues is this worldly, the way they look like the world. But he also says they speak from the world. The NIV says what they say is from the world. They speak from the world's perspective was what the NET says. You know, what's interesting is I've gone through and I've watched a number of Stephen Furtick's sermons. And I've yet to see him pull out a Bible. And I'm not trying to shame him, but it's ridiculous. Where is the stuff coming from that's taught? You know, and as you look around today and you look at some of the false teachers within the church, they teach about worldly things. They don't want to open the Word of God. We've seen a shocking decline in the amount of true biblical teaching, or what I call expository teaching from the Word. For whatever reason. And you ask yourself, where does the wisdom come from? You know, where does that information come from? They speak from the world's perspective. The last thing he says here about them is the world listens. And that's an interesting key. The world listens to them. Why is it? Because they like what they hear, you know? And so one of the little clues he gives us here is he's like, look at these people and just ask yourself some simple questions. Do they look like the world? There's certain teachers that I enjoy personally, and part of it is because of who they are. But I think about John MacArthur, and I think, wow, you know, John MacArthur's been teaching for decades. He's never really been challenged much on how he spends his money or what he does. He's kept his nose kind of clean, you know. It doesn't mean I agree with everything that John MacArthur teaches, but there's nothing when I look at him that I go, wow, that's pretty worldly, you know. When he speaks, he's always got the word. You know, his publishing is focused primarily on commentaries rather than just other stuff. Not that he doesn't have books that deal with some topical stuff, but the majority of what he does is biblical. He gives his stuff away for free. I mean, you go to his website, you can get all of his sermons, all of his stuff for free. There's no charge for it, you know. So when you look at him, you think, well, there's nothing that really says he's worldly from that perspective or that he speaks from the world. And there's another interesting thing about it. The world doesn't like what he has to say. You know, now compare that or contrast that with maybe some others. And I'll be careful here, but I think sometimes these teachers try to they think that by gaining the world's favor they might have a greater ministry, and so they find themselves courting in some respects the world's opinion. And I'm not going to start. I won't name names with this, but there's a number of big evangelical names. Who you kind of scratch your head because of some of the things they've said that seem to be more motivated by sort of making what they say palatable for the world. It opens doors for them. And some of them have come out right out and said, well, we can't lead with the word. We can't do that kind of stuff because we've got to gain the world's trust. You know, in fact, I will name one of Keller, and a lot of Keller's material has said that if we just do the right things for the world will love us and will give us open doors to share the word. That's opposite of what Christ said. Opposite of what he said. He said, they're going to hate us when we speak the truth. We can't necessarily win them over by you know, changing what we say or whatnot. And so the clue here that John gives us is just look at them. Do they look like the world? Do they speak from the world's perspective? And what does the world really think of them? It's a good clue. He's going to give us one more clue, and that's in the very next verse, verse 6. And it's that these false teachers don't listen when they're confronted. Look at what he says in verse 6. He says, we are from God. And the we there is referring to John and the people that are with John. Okay? He's going back to chapter 1 now. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Whether that's his readers. In other words, if you know God, you'll listen to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. He's referring to the false teachers. And he says, by this we'll know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. In other words, what John says is, these people refuse to listen. And in his case, specifically, they refuse to listen to the apostles. That's the equivalent to the Old Testament when God said he sent his prophets, and they put them to death. They didn't listen to them. They rejected them. It's exactly the picture that John is drawing here. John recognizes that he's an authority because of what God has done with the apostles. That's not something I can come to you with. Okay? I don't have that kind of authority. Okay? I can't say, listen to me. All I can do is point you to this and say, listen to this. And I can tell you if what I say doesn't line up with this, then you should reject me. But what John does here is he also says that if I say something that might not line up, what do I do when somebody confronts me? Do I listen or do I reject? If I listen, then you know that you can trust that. And so what that does for me is how do people respond with this? What's really interesting, and I've seen this over the years, is that so oftentimes people that are teaching things that don't line up with Scripture or maybe are kind of off, when you approach them with the Word and you say, let's get into the Word and let's do this together in the Word, so oftentimes they don't want to do that. They will argue all kinds of other things and they push back against that. When it comes to things like what's happening in the evangelical church today in terms of what the churches are doing to attract, you know, the unsaved and a lot of these things where there's some questionable practices, when one evangelical leader approaches other evangelical leaders in that community, so oftentimes what they get is this pushback, much like Furtick has done in his video, which is, you're all just a bunch of haters. I don't like your attitude. You're all pompous. And there's rather than sitting down and saying, okay, I'll let you challenge me. I'm willing to listen. So challenge me with what you have. Maybe I am wrong. Maybe I'm right and you're wrong. The only way to determine that is if we can get into the Word together. So are we willing to do that? And John says, these people, they don't listen. They shut their ears up. They don't want to hear it. That's another indication of whether or not you can trust what somebody else does. How do they respond when they're confronted with the truth? How do they respond when somebody approaches them and says, I'm not sure if what you're saying is right or wrong? I had some great professors in the seminary. I mean, we were there to be shaped, you know, and I had some great professors that were wonderful at that. They would just point you back to the Word and say, well, let's get into this. Or even when they would teach and they'd be confronted by students who would not agree because of the dogma that we were all taught, you know, and so we want to go up against these guys that have 18 degrees, you know, and to see these professors kind of go, okay, I'm willing to listen. I'm willing to listen. Instead of puffing themselves up with pride and saying, look, buddy, I published 18 commentaries. I don't have to listen to you. You're just some punk seminary student. You know? You're an infant. They were gracious and kind. And I'll share one example. That was Dr. Homer Kent. Some of you might know Homer Kent from the Grace Brethren movement. He's been Grace Brethren, I think, longer than the Grace Brethren have been Grace Brethren. But written a number of commentaries, extremely well-respected older gentleman. And he wrote a book on Galatians. And so I was in his class on Galatians in terms of an expository class. We had to write papers on how to interpret and translate chunks of Galatians. And so I chose to do a paper on Galatians 6. And I picked up his commentary and I was reading through it. And the way that I went with the text was a little bit different than what Homer Kent had done. And we had to tell him in class which passage we were selecting, give him our premise, and that he would approve or disapprove whether or not we should proceed. So I was nervous because it's like, this isn't what he said about the passage. So I went ahead and I shared in class. He looked at me and goes, well, that's interesting. But go ahead. Let me see what you do on that. I was floored. I thought he'd shut me down. I wrote my paper. I got my paper back, and he made some comments on the paper that indicated that you might be onto something here, Mike. And I thought, wow, what an encouragement. Here's this guy that knows this text better than me that's encouraging me to continue working on this, and he's actually willing to engage with a student on this. That's humility. That's why people loved Homer Kent. And so that's one of the clues that he gives us here. So we'll go ahead and we'll just wrap it up with that. What have we done here today? Remember, what John has done is he's dealing with false teachers that have come into the church, that are disrupting the church family now. And maybe because they weren't quite as educated as we would expect. They were early Christians. They didn't have the Word like we do necessarily. So maybe it was a little bit easier to disrupt them. And so these false teachers were coming in and they were having a problem. Are they right or is John right? Do we trust John or do we trust these false teachers that are in our midst? They wouldn't have called them false teachers. How do we know whether these men are from God? How do we even know if we are? Because what they're saying is that we're not from God because we're not following them. What do we do with that? And so John says, well, let me give you some clues. Test them. Compare what they teach and say to what we've revealed to you as truth. For us, it would be this. And two, look at how they love. Now, we didn't cover that part. That's next week's stuff. But he gives us some idea of how to test them. Compare what they say to the Word. Look at them. Do they look like the world? Do they talk like the world? Do they smell like the world? You know? Do they taste like the world? And lastly, how do they respond when you confront? How do they respond when you ask questions? How do they respond? Do they listen? Or do they shut it off?